Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're in the first chapter. We're in that section, verse 11 and following, where the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, or Zacharias, standing at the right hand of the altar of incense, and announced to the stunned priest that Elizabeth and Zacharias were about to have a miracle child, John the Baptist. When Zacharias saw him, he was startled, of course, and he was gripped with great fear. But the angel, in verse 13, said to him, "Do not fear, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." You know, some of God's blessings, we've said, are so much sweeter after long delays. And this was one of those cases. And all the more so in this case, because the angel reveals that the blessing that will come with the birth of John will extend far beyond the family circle, so that many will have cause to rejoice in his birth. For, verse 15, this John, the one we know as John the Baptist, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. John was destined to become an unsurpassed prophet, one so great that in his day his stature would be such that many actually felt John himself might be the promised Messiah. That's one reason we pointed out in our last segment near the end that Luke and John the Apostle, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, are at pains to let their records show that the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus is quite distinct. Because of John's special mission, he will be a man set apart. He'll be dedicated to the service of the Lord even before his birth. His parents will be responsible to formalize John's consecration to God, raising John evidently under the conditions of a Nazarite. The word means separation. And as part of that, there was to be total abstinence from fermented drink. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled from the Holy Spirit even before he was born. Clearly then, as Zechariah should know, this was by no means an ordinary son whom God was about to give him and Elizabeth. The power of God was going to be mightily upon this prophet, the first prophet to appear in Israel in four centuries after Malachi. The angel continues and he says, verses 16 and 17, "He," referring to John, "he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, what's all that mean? Well, in spirit, John will be, according to the angel, the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy in the book of Malachi, the Old Testament book, the last one in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Doesn't mean he would be the second coming of Elijah, but he would fulfill the prophecy in becoming an Elijah-like figure. Such a person, Malachi declares, would appear before, quote, "that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." That refers to the climactic day of the Lord in the end times, when the Lord comes to judge the world. And in fact, John, the new Elijah, did appear, obviously, before that has occurred. The angel, referring to that prophecy, tells Zechariah of the profound spiritual transformation the ministry of John the Baptist will have on his disciples. That means that those who believed John and responded to his call for repentance in preparation for the appearance of the Messiah, that is, Jesus the Christ, he would bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, bring them back spiritually. John would go forth in the spirit and power of the new Elijah. John will succeed in reconciling them, spiritually speaking, to the pious hearts of their godly forebears, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to so many of their godly descendants in days past. These would have turned over in their graves if they could have seen the godless rebelliousness of most of their descendants in the time of John and Jesus. Most of these first century AD Jews were notorious examples. But the Holy Spirit, working powerfully through the preaching of John, would bring them together as one heart and one mind. And those many touched by John's prophetic ministry would turn away, as a result, from the follies of traditional Judaism of that day, back to the wisdom of their righteous forebears. In that way, John would succeed, by the power of the Spirit upon him, in making ready disciples prepared to welcome the Christ when he appeared to Israel. And that happened as advertised. It was from John's cohort of disciples that Jesus drew his first disciples. You remember Andrew and Peter, right at the beginning. The Lord raised up John the Baptist, the forerunner herald of Christ, according to the Old Testament prophecies. And having called him forth, God did not send John forth unequipped. He had a time and a place and a purpose for John, just like he does for everything. And from the womb, John was armed with the Holy Spirit to become the man God designed him to be. It's just a good reminder, folks, that God's not a haphazard God. He does not throw his servants at the wall to see what happens. John, of course, was a supersized servant in God's scheme of things. None of us match that template, nor do we expect to. It's good enough for us to know that God has called us in Christ, that he's gifted us at whatever level we need to be for the work that he has for us, the work that he's assigned to us in this life. It's enough for us to know that he's armed us too with his Holy Spirit and sent us into battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil to accomplish our task. Listen, what could be more or better inspiring or comforting than that when things get sticky? Just to know that. We're nothing without the power of the Holy Spirit. We're nothing without the gifts of the Holy Spirit. John had a different work than you and I do, a much greater work than you and I have. And yet our work is an honorable work, and it has its own reward. But none of it can be accomplished. We cannot bear fruit without the Holy Spirit backing our play. The Holy Spirit, in guiding biblical writers, never romanticizes God's servants. In verse 18, we see this. By that, I mean that the Spirit of God does not use literary makeup to cover up the faults and the foibles of God's servants portrayed on the pages of Scripture. It's just good for us to see that God still uses flawed people. Zacharias, as we've already been told, hey, he was a righteous man. But that does not mean Zechariah got everything right. We've explained that already. With God, Zechariah's heart was in the right place, and his walk with God, though not nearly perfect, was true and faithful. But in response to the angel, Zechariah shows that his faith in the word of the Lord needed a bit of a booster shot. Now, he did not flunk this faith test, but neither did Zechariah pass it with flying colors. Zechariah asked the angel in verse 18, "How can I be sure of this? Look, I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." That question, folks, is not as innocent as it may sound. Zechariah looked at his and his wife's birth certificates, so to speak. It occurred to him that their ages just might be an obstacle to the power of God who gives life and appoints death. How can I be sure? Well, here's how he could be sure. First, he heard it from an angel of the Lord. That ought to have meant something. The source of the promise was about as strong as one could hope for. But Zechariah was hung up, not on the credibility of the angelic spokesman, but on whether or not God had the ability to overcome their old age. The Lord knew such a promise would be a challenge for any saint in a similar situation. And that's precisely why I believe the Lord sent a holy angel to deliver his promise, so Zechariah would know that it was fail-safe. It didn't come from Johnny next door. It came from a holy angel. But Zechariah faltered in faith. His faith did not fail, mind you. He just asked for an extra measure of assurance of its fulfillment. There's a lesson for us there, folks. There are lessons all over the Scripture, and here's one. When God gives us promises, He expects us to believe them. His Word is a living word. It may be written on a dead page, but it is a living word. It is a word backed by the Spirit of God. God's Word is full of God's promises. Some are ancient and already marvelously fulfilled. That ought to tell us something. And some promises of God are present, and some are future, which will surely be fulfilled. We don't need an angel to confirm them. The Holy Spirit Himself has already put His seal upon them through God's messengers, holy men of old, and the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. God's Word, because it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, because it is, therefore, organic, it is compelling if one has eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to obey. Let me explain that with an illustration that we'll run into in Luke well up ahead. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus died and went away into the bosom of Abraham in the place of deceased spirits of the godly. Well, the rich man died, and he lifted up his eyes in hell, Jesus said, and he was in torment. He was wanting some relief, but Abraham told him to cut the story short. It was too late. Then, in my words, the rich man said, "Oh, please, Father Abraham, please. I've still got brothers back there. They're alive, walking around on planet Earth. Would you send somebody from the dead to go talk to them? Go talk to them and tell them not to make the mistake I made. This is awful." And Abraham said, "You know, they have Moses and the prophets." Translation, "They have God's word read in the synagogues every Sunday." To which the rich man responded, "I know, I know, I know, but, you know, those are just words. If they were confronted by somebody who rose from the dead by a resurrected figure, now that would get their attention. That is a miracle which would shake them up and shake them down and bring them to their senses." Abraham responded, "You know what? If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not listen though somebody were raised from the dead." Do you get the point? He is telling us two things. One, just how powerful the Word of God is. It is as powerful a testimony as though we were confronted by somebody raised from the dead. But secondly, it tells us the denseness, the hardness, the blindness of unbelieving people. I say again, God's Word, from whatever source, is organic. It's living and powerful and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. If it is not registering as truth, if it is not compelling to the ear of the hearer, the fault is never a flaw in the delivery system. It's always a deficit in our faith, or the resistance of our flesh. In this particular instance, Zechariah's faith was flabby. It was not up to grade. It did not fail, but it faltered. But the encouraging thing for us is that just because our faith is faulty, and all of our faith is flawed and faulty, it does not mean that God rejects or disowns us for our human weakness. He didn't do that here, and He doesn't do that in your case. As always, He not only keeps His own people, despite our faults and despite our foibles, but God works in us. And He graciously and mercifully and compassionately works with us in such a way as to fix our faith, to bring it up to grade. But That sanctifying work, that purifying work, that healing work may involve some difficult and testing time. That's the case here. The angel of the Lord gently but firmly rebukes Zacharias' faulty faith. My friend, small faith, little faith, is not necessarily culpable like a child, a new believer. They would be expected to have small faith. It may be very real, genuine living faith, but still it has not had a chance to grow into its suit. But Zechariah was not believing God up to his knowledge of God. There's always a problem. In the Scriptures, only two angels are ever named. I'm not talking about the apocryphal Scriptures of the Roman Catholic Church, which we do not recognize as inspired Scripture, and shouldn't. In the Holy Scriptures, one angel named is Gabriel, the other is Michael. Gabriel is mentioned here, and both are mentioned in the book of Daniel. Michael also is mentioned in Revelation 12:7. Here, the angel from the Lord is identified as Gabriel. The name means mighty man of God. Why are these two mentioned and not the names of any other angels that appear in the Scriptures? Well, I don't know. How's that? And it would be pure speculation to guess why. We teachers don't need to know everything. It's just like we know the names of many prophets of God, major prophets, minor prophets, but we don't know the names of all the prophets who spoke. All of that is at the sovereign discretion of God. So the angel announces in verses 19 through 20, "I am Gabriel," to emphasize his authority to say these things to Zechariah to be believed. "I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you to speak to you and to tell you this good news." That ought to have been sufficient for your faith to run with, Zechariah. That's not in the text. That's in the subtext. So, as a penalty for your insulting the Word of God by asking for an extra confirmation of His Word, when a priest like you should never have needed, you will be silent. You will not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Well, if anything like that happened to you or me, I tell you, had I been in Zechariah's place, I would want to run outside the holy place into the temple courtyard where all the people were praying, and I'd want to break the news of this supernatural encounter and relate the promise that had just been given. The price of not fully believing God's promise in Zechariah's case was the inability to communicate this supernatural event. Zechariah would be temporarily mute for the term of Elizabeth's pregnancy. During that time, he would be all pent up like a pressure cooker and unable to express himself orally. Of course, he could write notes, and you can be sure that he did. You can bet this discipline had its intended effect, and the imprint of it made it the last time Zechariah, you can be sure, ever allowed himself not to take God's word seriously. An exalting but very sobering experience, we can be sure. But even God's disciplines, He knows how to use to serve His designs, and this was one of those disciplines. What was happening in Israel, and particularly in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, though supernatural, was something that for the present the Lord intended to keep down low. He didn't want it blabbed about, for now, all over the countryside. There's a time and place for everything, a time to be silent and a time to speak, reminds us of Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? So this discipline served God's design well. Folks, our God is not a showboat God except when it serves His purposes. Our God will not be prodded, He will not be pressured, He will not be goaded into performing supernatural tricks like a circus act to impress skeptical unbelievers. Everything is on God's terms, at His own times, for His own good reasons. Verse 21, while this supernatural encounter was transpiring in the holy place, meanwhile the people were waiting. They were wondering why He stayed so long in the temple. I mean, they knew the drill. His ritual duty did not require the kind of time Zechariah was taking inside. Naturally, they would be wondering, what's happened to him? Suddenly, he reappears. Well, verse 22, when he came out, he could not speak to them. Then they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them. We can see it. A guy could speak when he went in. He came out and he's speechless. Now, how does he communicate? But he remained unable to speak. I'm sure Zechariah could have asked for some writing materials and explained the content of the vision to them. But you know, some things that happen between us and the Lord are of such a personal nature that publishing it would only seem self-serving. I've been there. You perhaps have too. It was a message to Zechariah and his wife. For his wife, I'm sure Zechariah provided a written account for her edification and her inspiration in her suffering situation. So evidently, the news the angel from the Lord, Gabriel, gave Zechariah was held close. He was not the kind of man to sensationalize sacred things without divine direction to do so. Hey, the truth would come out soon when the prophecy was fulfilled in the birth and the future ministry of John the Baptist. That would be good enough. That would be soon enough. Verses 23 through 25, when the time of his service was completed, a week every 6 months, Zechariah returned home. It's over now. Retiring to privacy, he goes back to a town in the hill country of Judea. Verse 39. Well, after his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, she remained in seclusion for 5 months. She explained this. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor, and he's taken away my disgrace by Jewish cultural standards among the people." You've read the expression that the game ain't over till the fat lady sings. Well, to all of us, I would remind that the game isn't over until God decides. The laws of reproduction or any other laws do not bind God. God binds all his laws according to his sovereign will. If God says an ass will speak, if he says that stones will cry out, stones will cry out. If he says an old woman will get pregnant and have a baby, then she will. And here, that was the score. And in the process, he just made another statement for those with ears to hear and eyes to see. That statement is that he, our sovereign God, is not the servant of his laws, but he is, yes, the sovereign. Never forget that. I often wondered, you perhaps have too, why Elizabeth chose to go in seclusion for the first 5 months of her pregnancy. The text doesn't enlighten us, but I think we can surmise by the way she responds to the discovery that she was carrying a child, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me." You see, secretly the Lord had taken away the reproach of her long-time barrenness. The long siege of her humiliation was lifted. Not everybody knew it. She knew it. The public did not yet know it and would not know it until she began to show. So she elected not to allow God's gracious work on her behalf to be defamed any longer by those whispers that called her the barren one. That was a soubriquet of disgrace. To call her that now was to disgrace not Elizabeth, but to disgrace and insult the God who had changed everything. So Elizabeth retired from the public eye. She elected not to appear again in the streets until her pregnancy was clear to all, and until it was evident that God's work on her behalf would be the subject of wonder and praise. And in that way, she honored God's gift to her by withdrawing for 5 months, so that there would be no more opportunity for town whispers to defame God's gift by speaking of her behind her back as a barren woman. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.